Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just a couple other things I wanted to say on verse 11 before we finish the chapter off with verse 12. Again, we're talking about this phrase, the work of faith with power, or as the Greek has it, in power. So we see then that faith, true faith, will move the hand of God, and then it's the hand of God, or it's the power of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes anything that's going to be accomplished for God. Because if faith was able to produce works without the grace and power of God, then it wouldn't be faith, or it wouldn't be real faith. It would be this power of positive thinking idea, where the emphasis is only on saying certain words or certain things, certain confessions, or just talking about faith, you know, just have faith, so that it becomes a faith in faith itself rather than a faith in God. And this is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a faith in God and in his power. And so it's a work of faith in power. True faith will always get things done. The works will be there to follow it, to prove it, but it will be done by God's power and by God's assistance. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith. We would just go out and do it. You just go out and perform things, perform feats and actions, but we see that we cannot do that. We must exercise a belief in God, a faith in God, and then the works will follow. Verse 12 then, that the name of our Lord, this is the result of it now, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the saints are walking in power, verse 11, as he is fulfilling all their desires for goodness that he's put in them, and through the work of faith in power, then he is glorified, verse 12, in them and they in him. We are glorified only in as much as we are in him. No one will be glorified who is not in him. And remember, this "in" is a positional statement. It's not just words that are said, you know, in the name of Jesus, but it's actually those that are in that name by faith, walking in that name. Paul said that if we are children, then heirs, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together with him. So we are glorified in him and he in us. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. It's always with him. Without him, we can do nothing. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Those that he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Glorified with him. Be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the Greek is simply, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So here we get into the crux of the theological problem or misconception that the Thessalonians had, and it was concerning the coming of the Lord or the day of Christ. So he besought them by that coming. Better translated, we beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming, or again, because the word coming here is parousia, we beseech you concerning the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's beseeching them about this subject or concerning the presence of the Lord. And here it's the rapture. It's not the second coming as it was back in chapter 2 and verses 7 and following. But it's the rapture because he says the coming of the Lord and by our gathering unto him. So the gathering of the saints unto the Lord is the rapture, whereas the coming of the Lord visibly to the earth is the second coming. So this next phrase then here shows that it's the rapture. Our gathering together unto him represents just one word in the Greek. Episunagoge. That's Episunagoge. It means to collect together unto one place, or to collect together with the emphasis on the place, according to A.T. Robertson in his Greek word pictures. To collect together with emphasis on the place. In other words, our gathering together unto him, and so the emphasis is on wherever he would be. And of course we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that verses 16 to 18, that he would be in the air. He would descend from heaven, come down from heaven, and he would be in the air. So the emphasis is collecting together unto him, that is, wherever he would be, and that's going to be in the air at the rapture. So we, when the saints are gathered unto him, it's the second coming. When he is said to be coming to the earth visibly, it's the rapture. When he is said to be coming to the earth visibly, it's the second coming. Now this word is used only one other place where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And this idea of being gathered together or assembled together with emphasis on the place. It's the same word here in Hebrews 10:25. Of course, there it refers to church meetings, gathering together in services. But then there's the great service, the great gathering together of all the saints at the rapture. And we certainly do not want to forsake that one. And yet some that will forsake the first will ultimately forsake the second. For the first is what is going to prepare you for the second. Verse 2. So what is he beseeching them concerning? Beseech may be a little bit strong. NAS simply says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be better presence, and our gathering together to him, that you be not soon shaken in mind. Part B, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So the point in verse 2 is, they were confused and tossed from their judgment into thinking that the day of Christ was already at hand or already had come. Shaken in mind is tossed from your judgment in the Greek. Or as NES has it, shaken from your composure. So don't be tossed from your judgment or troubled. The Greek is thrown into confusion. Very strong word, thrown into confusion. Or as NES has it, disturbed. So he didn't want them to be tossed from their judgment, thrown into confusion. Now, how could they, what would do that? Neither by spirit. So he didn't want a spirit to come to them and to confuse them and to toss them from their judgment concerning the rapture. A spirit could do that. A demon spirit could come and lie to their mind. A false spirit in prophecy, for example, or a false spirit in an interpretation of another language or tongue, or just a spirit coming to their mind and lying to them. Remember how John said, try or test the spirits in 1 John 4:1, because there are spirits that are not of God, and there are doctrines of demons. So he said, don't let these spirits trouble you. You see, it is not necessarily that they had never been taught the truth on this subject. It is quite possible that they had. But the devil, through this persecution that they were going through, and then spirits going around lying to them, could have lied them out of that position. There, a real classic example is the area of no condemnation in Christ. That is one of the most basic doctrines in the entire New Testament. That we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, as Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Yet how many Christians walk totally condemnation-free every day for the rest of their Christian walk once they really learn this truth? None. None. There is not a Christian on the face of the earth that knows that doctrine that has not, at least at one time or another, been in condemnation. And so it's not enough to say, well, if you know it, then you'll never have any problem with that area again. We know it, we know that and many other things, and we still have problems with it. We still have problems believing it. The demons come to us. We look at our own problems, the pressures of circumstances in the world around us, try to militate against the truth that we know. Now granted, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. But he meant really knowing it. Really knowing it in your heart. Having it cemented in your heart and your mind so that the fowls of the air could never pluck that seed away. Take it away from you. So these people may have known about this area. I doubt that Paul went into the church and ministered for any length of time without teaching something concerning the rapture. Although he may not have brought the details that he now elaborates on. But it's just that the devil came in and lied to him. See, you missed the rapture. You're in the tribulation. God doesn't love you. He didn't really want you to go anyway. You know, you could imagine the myriad of lies that the spirits could bring to their minds to make them feel like they're lost. They've been left out. So he didn't want them to be lied to by a spirit, nor by word. In other words, word of mouth, rumors, misrepresentations of what the apostles taught, slanders, people's personal interpretations and private opinions. He did not want words to come and to toss them from their judgment, throw them into confusion. Remember how words came to Jesus? If thou be the Son of God, of course it was the Spirit too behind that, Satan himself, turn this stone into bread. But he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every what? Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus was holding only to what God's word said. And anything that was contrary to it, any word, any spirit, anything that was contrary to that word, he rejected flat out, regardless of who it came from. Priest, Satan, his own family, his disciples. When Peter talked, he said, Satan, get thee behind me. Didn't matter who the source, seeming source of it was, if it was contrary to the revealed doctrines of God, then he rejected it. Because our own mouths can become instruments for demons, can't they? And so a word can come from a saint to discourage another saint. But if it's contrary to what the word of God has already told him, he should reject it in its totality. Now he should minister love to the brother and help him as much as he can, but he should not accept it into himself and allow that to become a hurt. We don't have to be hurt. We allow ourselves to be hurt. Every time we're hurt, every time we're thrown into confusion, every time that there's something like this that comes upon us, because we've allowed it to come in. So by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Now he didn't say by letter from us, because no letter from him, no letter that was actually from Paul, would trouble them or toss them into confusion or into panic. But a letter as from him could. In other words, a forgery. A letter that was actually forged, supposedly written by Paul, saying something to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Now that's getting pretty bad when there are forgeries going around purporting to be the Word of God from Paul even. But that's how bad it had gotten already in the church at that point in time. So they needed to know, and that's why Paul had this habit, this custom of signing the letter, sometimes even writing the last several verses of it, but at least signing it with his own hand so that they could compare it with other letters that he had written while he was with them and had signed them, that they knew to be authentic. They could compare the two signatures and then they could say, well, okay, this one's from Paul. This is the word of God. We can accept this. But isn't that tragic that the devil had come in already to such an extent that they had to be so careful? But in these days, it's similar. Not in that sense of letters being written, but words that come out over the airwaves, television, radio, and so forth. You need to compare it with the signature, as it were, of the Word of God. In other words, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So we need to compare it with the signature of God. And if it does not line up with it, no matter what the man's name is, how big his program is, or how big his organization is, Herbert W. Armstrong has a big organization. He has a lot of money behind him. He's got a college. He's got millions of dollars that pour into his organization on a regular basis. But he is not teaching the Word of God. He does not teach the necessity of the born-again experience for every single individual. So if there was nothing else wrong with his teaching than that, and there is plenty other, he would be a false teacher. He would be a false teacher. He is not teaching the way of God. And so he is a forgery. Because we are supposedly what? Living letters. 2 Corinthians 3:3, known and read of all men. And so here's a forged letter. Herbert W. is a forged letter. Garner Ted is a forged letter. And all the other, the Mormon Church, they're forgeries. They're a letter supposedly from the Lord, but they aren't. So, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Or the day of the Lord is what the Greek is. As that the day of the Lord has come. So NAS says that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What a feeling that must have been to think that the day of the Lord had come and gone and they'd missed it. They were in absolute confusion. The Church of Jesus Christ is in confusion today. They don't know whether it's a pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation rapture. They don't know whether there's a pre-millennial coming of Christ, a post-millennial coming, or if there is no coming in the millennium, amillennialism. They don't know whether you baptize by immersion or sprinkling, whether you do it in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost. They don't know whether you're spirit-filled at your conversion automatically or a separate subsequent experience to conversion. They don't know whether they're speaking in other tongues is the sole initial physical evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit or whether it's just a gift, a fruit, and that there are other things that may come besides that to show that a person is spirit-filled. They don't know whether holiness is a one-time experience, a progressive experience. They don't know what it involves. I'll tell you, you could go on and on about the confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ concerning the rapture and many other of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. Don't think you're going to an extreme as a Christian if you are studying diligently as much as you reasonably can, particularly in these years of training and preparation that you have, these Bible doctrines to where you really know them. There is no extremism in that at all. When you see what is out here in the church, when they don't know up from down theologically, and that has decidedly deleterious ramifications on their Christian walk. They're hurting. They're hurting because of it. And this church was hurting. People were quitting their jobs, as we're going to see in the end of the book. Weren't working. It opened the door. You know the old saying, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. They were going around as busybodies. Many were going into despair, deep discouragement. Who knows what all was happening? Maybe some had committed suicide or were contemplating. Who knows what was going on? And it was because of theology. So don't let anybody buffalo you and tell you that theology is impractical. It's not really that important. Doctrine divides. All we need is love. And you Bible moths don't need to be studying the Bible so continually. You're fanatical. You're overdoing it. I'll tell you, when your eternal life is hinging upon what this book is saying and what it isn't saying and what you're supposed to know and do and what you're not supposed to do, then I don't think in a sense you could study it too hard. I don't think you could. If there was a map that showed you how to get out of an underground cavern that was going to explode in 3 hours, and it was a maze of underground passageways because of mining that had been done, and you were stuck way down in there somewhere, and there was a map which showed you which cave was going to take, which tunnel was going to take you out, I don't think you would be flippantly just, you know, giving just a little bit of regard to the map and, well, we don't really need that. We'll throw it away. We'll find our way out. All we need is love. All we need is a good flashlight. We'll find our way out. Yeah, they're still down there running around trying to get their way out. You would be looking at that map so carefully, be saying, now, wait a minute now. Well, does it go to the left or to the right? Okay, now, is this the area we want or is it that area over there? Now, is this the passageway or is that a dead end? I mean, you would be, and everybody would be wanting to have the same mind on it, too, if you had 14 people there. Now, let's all agree, is this the way we're going to go or not? You wouldn't want to have, well, 5 go this way and 4 go that way and 3 go this way. It would be, no, we've got to go together. We've got to make sure we all understand on this. Here, you look at it. What do you think? See, that's what Christians should be doing. They'd be saying, look, this is the way out of here. It's the way out in the rapture. This world's going to blow up pretty soon. And we better make sure we know what passageway gets out of here. Now let's get together and get our heads and our minds and our hearts together and find out what this document is saying. Rather than throwing it in the ash can saying, nobody can understand it. It's not important. Whatever it says to you is what it means to you. These people were in trouble. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. So, deception. Let no man, through a forged letter, through a message, word, or rumor, or through a spirit, a false spirit even, of teaching or prophecy, because men are most often the vehicles that would be for all of these three ways that they could be deceived, let no man deceive you by any means, by means of a letter, a spirit, or a word. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul gives them a clear chronological landmark, a prophetic sign which must precede the day of the Lord, and that is the falling away. Now the phrase, that day shall not come, as you notice, is italicized. It's not in the Greek. However, it is implied in what Paul says in the Greek, and therefore it is well that it be inserted in the English. Rotherham, NES, all of your better translations, do insert it because it should be there. So that day couldn't come, shall not, could not come, except something else happened first. The falling away. Here the Greek is the apostasy. It's not a falling away because there have been many fallings away. There have been many times when the devil worked hard against the church, and there were people that, you know, sometimes large segments that fell away. But this would be the falling away. Just as there have been tribulations throughout the history of man, but there would be one tribulation which would be so much greater in magnitude and intensity than the others that it is called the tribulation. It's the one by all others are judged, the one by which all others are judged. And so this is the falling away, the one by which all others are judged, the one that all others are just a precursor to. So it's the apostasy. Apostasia, it means stasis means to stand, but apo means away from, standing away from, or as we would say it, a falling away. So the falling away, or the apostasy, or the defection, people defecting, or the abandonment, or the withdrawing, anything that shows that idea of having been in a position and then leaving it. Falling away from it, walking away from it, abandoning it. Now this refers to saints falling away. People that were in the church, in the faith, in the Lord, and who left. Because you cannot fall away from a place that you have never been in. You cannot leave this room if you aren't in the room, right? If I said there was an exodus from room 703, but there was nobody in here to leave, then there was no exodus. There were not people leaving it. But if I said the bell rang and people left the room, there was an exit from the room, then that implies that there were people in the room. So to be a falling away, they must have been in that position in order to fall away from it. And so Calvinists are so wrong in asserting that once saved, always saved. Because here are people that were saved. They were in the faith, but they fell away. They fell away before the Lord came to rapture them out. Doesn't it make sense that the devil would work really overtime, very hard, right before the rapture to try to keep as many people as he could from going into the rapture? There's going to be, paradoxically, the greatest falling away that the church has ever known, right parallel to the greatest revival that the church has ever known. And yet that is not without precedence. For in early church history, in the Roman era, we see that indeed there were many martyrs, many heroes of the faith that sung in the flames and as they were thrown to the lions, but you don't read quite as much about the ones that defected, the ones that apostatized, the ones that recanted. All the church historians mention them, to be sure, they were there, but of course that doesn't look real good. And they don't make too much of a deal about that. But it's true. Many Christians gave up on Jesus Christ under pressure of persecution. of losing their families, their jobs, their homes, their occupations, their lives. And so many of them said, okay, I don't believe in Jesus. I will worship Caesar. I deny Christ. Well, in so doing, they're denying the Lord that bought them. And therefore, they are what? Falling away from the faith. So apostasy almost always goes along with revival, interestingly enough. Because there is a stepped-up move in the spirit realm from both sides. The spirit of the Lord and angelic spirits are moving in to rescue people, to heal them, to save them, give them eternal life. And then the devil and demon spirits are moving in and bidding high to deceive them, to pull them off into fanaticism or legalism or pressure them into falling away, pressure sinners to come in now and put great persecution on the church when they see this increased spiritual activity. You see this in the time of Jesus himself. There was great healings and miracles done and the word was preached. But look at the pressure the devil was putting on Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, Sanhedrin, scribes, doctors, lawyers, and threw them on the rest of the populace to what? Deny Jesus. To say that he was of the devil. And so there was great pressure, in a sense, on the people to either accept him or reject him. The churches with the most spirituality often have the highest percentage of apostasy as well from their ranks. Because the others, there's no move of the Spirit, and the devil isn't moving much either. They're just all kind of there in a big sleep. And there's not that pressure on them to walk with the Lord or no, and so they'll keep the same church membership for years. It'll hardly ever vary one way or another. But churches where there's tremendous numbers being added because the Spirit of the Lord moving, there's also great pressure upon them from the enemy, and therefore it's just like in the boot camp. They're really being pressured to put out physically and mentally and emotionally to really prepare and train, but there's a high washout ratio as well, people that don't make it. But the people that make it are going to make it. They're going to go into the service and they'll make it into the army. The people that don't, they're washouts. But if there was no boot camp, then there'd be no washout number from that amount of people because they were never put into that training. So during a great outpouring, or the great outpouring of God's Spirit, there will be some who will not take the pressure, who will not take the persecution, and many, 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 many will fall away. Because remember, there's an overlap between the Philadelphia and Laodicea church ages. And so there's that spirit of rebellion, Laodicea, that is already in the world and in the church. And then there's the one world government that will apparently be in place prior to the rapture. And so there's going to be great pressure upon the people to really go all the way with the Lord or to just, to fall away. And many will fall away. So that has to precede the rapture. And, of course, that had not happened. There was no the falling away or the apostasy in Paul's day. So he's saying, look, you don't see that, so the day of the Lord cannot come yet. But when it does, when that falling away comes, also there'll be the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is in the Greek the man of lawlessness. Here we have the word anomia in the Greek, A-N-O-M-I-A, from the word nomos, which means law, and then the negative prefix alpha, ah, which means no. So he's a man of no law, or as we would say, lawlessness. So this man will be revealed, and he's further depicted as the son of perdition. The Greek is the son of destruction. So here we have a revealing of the man who is to become the Antichrist. But we don't call him the Antichrist yet because he does not yet rule over the world. The 10 nations have not yet given him their power yet. The world is not in the Great Tribulation yet. That's after the rapture. But before the rapture, because we're looking at the rapture right here, and before that he says the falling away and that man's going to reveal. Before that, he'll be on the scene and he'll be revealed. And, of course, the church has been on the lookout ever since these words were penned. mistakenly seen him and Nero and Hitler and Mussolini. I remember looking at a book, the title of which was, what was it? Something about Antichrist Mussolini 666 or something like that. And it was this paperback book written by a minister in the 1930s or 40s. And it claimed that Mussolini, I believe it is in this book, was the Antichrist. Of course, they were mistaken. Benito Mussolini has come and gone, and he did not do the things that the Antichrist was to do. We'd be in the millennium. If he was the Antichrist, that wouldn't be too bad for us, but he was not. But remember, there have been Antichrists, plural, John tells us. There are Antichrists. So they have certain characteristics in common, but they're not doing all the things that he is to do. We see this man also in Daniel 7:25, where it says that he changes times and laws. Now we see, even in the political campaign, presidential campaign for 1984, a clear-cut decision between those who are trying to uphold the Constitution of the United States and the Christian government that it stands for, and those who are trying to change times and laws. Changing laws and trying to make all kinds of changes in our Constitution. We have a runaway Supreme Court where we have individuals who are wholesale reconstructing the Constitution and reinterpreting it according to a totally new set of values in which there are no absolutes. And the Supreme Court of the United States of America has, in a recent opinion, stated that there are no absolute values. No absolutes. So there is no more any way to define good versus evil. Moral versus immoral, beneficial versus negative, because there aren't any absolute values, according to the Supreme Court. And so this man will come in, and he will replace laws with laws. To be sure, there will be laws in his society, but they will not be the laws of God. And so from God's standpoint, he's a man of lawlessness. He will try to change the laws of God, the proper laws of society. Also in Daniel 8:25, it says that by peace he shall destroy many. Notice, destruction. And so here he's called, what? The son of destruction, the son of perdition. By peace, that is by preaching peace, by saying let's disarm and let's do this and let's do that, he will be destroying spiritually and some even physically, many. And then also we read in Daniel 11, verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. Well, let's pick up with verse 4 first in Thessalonians. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, most likely, verse 4 happens quite a bit after verse 3. Verse 3, he's revealed to the church prior to the rapture. Verse 4, he's revealed as the Antichrist after the rapture, by going in the temple of God in the rebuilt Jewish temple right before the second coming in the Battle of Armageddon. So just because it goes on to say who does this and who does that, it doesn't say he does that right at the same time. There's a time gap between verses 3 and 4. So anyway, going back to Daniel 11:36, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, same point, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. I saw yesterday Phil Donahue interview Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson, who is the head of CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, and Phil Donahue has a very popular daytime interview program. And Phil Donahue was so upset that Pat Robertson felt that he had the right to speak out on political and moral issues, as well as spiritual issues, on his television program, on his own network that he owns, and that he would ever deign to believe that there are any absolute values, and that, for example, abortion could be immoral and wrong. And it was just interesting to watch Mr. Donahue bristle with indignation at the thought that there could be any absolutes in the world, and that abortion, which they call pro-choice, could be immoral. And it was like he couldn't understand that there are any absolutes. And so when he talked to Mr. Robertson, talked about this nation being a Christian nation 100 years ago, even though it was not pretty much anymore, and that the framers of the Constitution never had in mind the things that are happening in this nation, happening, and that the words separation of church and state are not even in the Constitution. The First Amendment actually says that the government shall make no laws concerning the establishment of a religion. But they do not use the word separation of church and state as they're bantered about today and as they're conceived in many people's minds to be. But here's one man who's got absolutes and believes them, and another one who doesn't. But there are absolutes. And but here's one who's going to exalt himself even above God. In other words, the end of saying that there's no absolutes is that there's no God. There's no God, and so everything is relative. Man can do what he wants to do. And so you see how that mentality is a lead-in to the Antichrist mentality? There is no God. Especially you say it's the Christian God. So the Buddhists don't have a God. The Hindus don't have a God. The Jews don't have a God. All these other people, you just think it's the Christian God. And why should you force prayers upon my Jewish son in the public school, or my atheist son, or my Buddhist son? See? They hate the idea that there are any absolutes and that God is the God of the Bible and the God of Jesus. So this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, will be revealed then. He will be apocalypto. Same word as the word for the book of Revelation, or apocalypse. It means to unveil or to reveal. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O, apocalypto. Now, he does not go into detail that perhaps we might have liked him to do concerning in what way he will be revealed, how he will be revealed, who he will be revealed as, whom to whom he will be revealed. But all we know is that before the rapture, the man who will become the Antichrist will be unveiled. A revelation as to his person, which shows that he will pretty much have to be a world leader on the scene, or some kind of a leader on the scene. Otherwise, you wouldn't know. I mean, anybody try to tell me who is, you know, the mayor of Dallas, Texas right now, for example. No, you know, probably nobody that's not a Texan would even know that right now. Who the mayor of Dallas? I don't know who the mayor of Dallas is. Do you? And yet he's a leader. But he's not a world leader. I mean, there are too many people in the world. There are too many leaders for us to be able to name anybody by name unless they're rather prominent. And so most likely he will be a rather prominent leader on the international scene. Most likely this revealing will be to the saints of God. Because the world isn't going to say, oh yes, there's the Antichrist. We can't wait to make him king. But it will be to the world, to the church. They will know. Just as Jesus gave a prophetic revelation to the Christians as to when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. When he talked about seeing certain things happen, the soldiers and so forth, and then he says, don't come back in from the fields to your house, but flee. You know, come down from the rooftop, flee. Don't try to save, just save your lives. And when Titus and the 10th Roman Legion came against Jerusalem, they strangely stayed there for about, 24 hours or something like that, in the hills surrounding Jerusalem before they actually attacked. And that gave the Christians who believed the words of the Lord time to escape. And it was either 25,000 of them or 50,000 of them fled Jerusalem and escaped to Pella. And then the Romans came in and slaughtered 1.2 million Jews or whatever it was in the city of Jerusalem there. And so it was a revelation to anybody really that would know God and would follow his word. But since the Christians were the only ones really believing, because the Jews, he has a devil, they wouldn't believe his prophecies. So they didn't listen to that. But the Christians did, and so they were able to escape. And so it's those who follow this word and believe the Spirit of the Lord that this revelation, I feel, is going to be to, and not to the world. Yes. That's right. And he will be doing things that will look good to the world. It says by flatteries. He shall come in by flatteries. and she'd be a man of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, or some render it, this is in Daniel, enigmas. So he'll be very smooth of tongue, and by peace he shall destroy many. So he'll come in with words smooth as butter. It'll be very deceptive, and it'll take the Spirit of the Lord and an ability to know the Word of God and what lines up to it and what doesn't for people to really be able to know that this is the one. So he will be revealed prior to the rapture. Now there will be another revealing, and that we're going to see in verse 8. But that one happens later. This one in verse 8 probably ties in with what he does in verse 4. Opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God, sitting in the temple of God. So verses 4 and 8 probably go together chronologically. Because the second revealing is when he reveals himself to be God. I doubt that he claims that in the beginning. I doubt that he claims that when he first comes in and before the rapture, when he's revealed to the church. He's not going in the Jewish temple and showing himself to be God and so forth. Yes.
All this time, is he going to know that he's the Antichrist? Or is he going to know that he's Satan incarnate? Or is he just going to be influenced by Satan and he's not going to know it?
You mean, will he consciously know?
Yeah.
We're not told that. There's no way of knowing that. But afterwards, it would be very difficult to believe that he wasn't conscious of what was going on with the kind of power that he has. In my mind, it would be incomprehensible that he would not be cognizant that he was a tool of Satan himself. Tool of the devil in what he was doing. Now maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's possible for a person to be that deceived and to still be thinking that they're doing good even when they're doing wrong. Because many of the liberals out here have good motivation. They're trying to help society and help the poor and to do this and so forth, but they're being duped because they don't understand the right principles of what's going to help and what isn't ultimately. But I don't know, when you get to the point of the Antichrist, you know, being totally deceived into thinking he's doing good, I don't think that that's going to be the point. However, before the rapture, before Satan enters into him, and before he's revealed as, you know, as God, it's anybody's guess. Yes?
Where does he say the word apocalypse is used in the verse?
It's revealed, verse 3b. So the first revealing precedes the rapture. The second revealing follows the rapture, and actually even follows the tribulation. And it's probably near the end of the time of plagues. Verse 4 then, who, and we might put in brackets later on, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So he is in opposition to God. Just like people today are claiming to be so right in their position, and we're the compassionate ones, and we're the ones who care about people, and we're the ones who really care about our country, and yet they oppose righteous legislation, righteous laws, things that stand for God all the way along. So it's hypocritical to claim to be in the right and then to be against everything, opposing everything that is in the right. See? So this man is in opposition to everything that is of God, everything that is moral and proper. With this, Revelation 13, which shows him as the beast, that symbol in John's book, verses 5 through 7. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So this ties right in with this. Here he is opposing that which is called God. So this is chronologically the same basic time. And a power or authority was given unto him to continue 42 months. So God gives him this space, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and then them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So society will have come to a point at that time where they're saying, in effect, there is no God. Man is God. I am God, he will be saying. And he'll be opposing God. Putting himself, exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And that is so parallel to what Satan did in the beginning that that's why it's so reasonable to conclude that Satan himself is in this man. Just as it says Satan entered into Judas when to betray Christ, and Satan was a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Whenever there's been a lot at stake, Satan himself has come in and worked. That fallen cherub, that one who was the morning star, that bright one who has now corrupted his light. He does not want to leave that even to his most powerful princely demons. But he comes in himself. Satan tempted Jesus. He didn't leave that to any underling demon spirit, but he did it himself. Well, here we have one man who now is going to be given all the power in the world. It only stands to reason that the devil himself is going to want to take charge of this individual. Because if this man is running the world, and the devil is running this man, then the devil is running the world. So he poses above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Notice, or that is worshipped. Even anything that isn't God that is worshipped. In other words, all religions. He's going to be against all religions. He's probably going to come in against Hinduism and Buddhism. He may end up saying, look, Christianity isn't the only problem in the world. All religions are. They all are a lie. You know, like Karl Marx said, religion is the opiate of the people. And he's probably going to say, I am God. We are God. We don't need to worship anything that is called God or Jesus or Yahweh or Buddha or Krishna or Confucius or Lao Tse or Brahma or anything else. We are God. That's probably what he's going to do. Because he's opposing anything that is even called God. Anything that is worshipped is God. And he says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And you can see how the world is already being prepared for that. You know, they always quote this one scripture from Matthew, the kingdom of God is within you. See? In other words, you already have God in you. You don't need to pray to any God. You don't need to worship anything outside of you. It's within you. See? It's within you. And all this Eastern meditation and Eastern religions that teach that, you know, God is already in you. You know, that spirit is already in you. And all you have to do is release it. That man is all there is to God. Evolution fits right in that with that. There was no God that created the universe in the beginning. Man is just an accident in space. We are all there is here in the universe. We are all there is of God. You can see how all these things are leading and dovetailing together to prepare the way for the Antichrist. Even as John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ, there's many John the Baptists out here, as it were, saying, prepare ye the way of our Lord, their Lord, the Antichrist. Now, this word temple is naos in the Greek, N-A-O-S. And it refers to the temple or sanctuary, but specifically to the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the sanctuary. Not just the temple in general, because the word for that is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. With this, you can put Matthew 24:15. Now, again, this does not say that he sits in this temple when he is first revealed, verse 3, as the son of perdition. But verse 4 is kind of parenthetical. It's going on to describe what this man will ultimately, eventually do. He will sit in the temple of God. So here he is, after the rapture. He will go into the Jewish temple, which will be rebuilt by that time, and he will go into the Holy of Holies, where nobody can go, but the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, but who supposedly dwelt in there was the Lord. It was a symbol of the Lord's dwelling place. And the Lord did manifest himself from there in ancient times. And so he will be saying, I am God. No man would ever dare to do that. But he will, because he will be claiming to be God. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So this supports what I said earlier. Paul had done teaching on this subject before. It wasn't that this was totally new to them. But maybe they hadn't really heard it the first time. You know how that goes. Boy, now I know that that's the truth. Now I really know. Now the Lord really showed me, really opened my eyes, really revealed it to me. You know, after the 85,000th time we've heard a particular verse or principle or something, and then it finally comes home. Besides that, the enemy, as I said, came in the meantime and used circumstances, the great pressure that was upon them, the persecution, made it seem like the tribulation, and various other things. These lying spirits and rumors and letters. But he had told them, in fact, the Greek is in the continuing action, it's the present tense. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I was telling you these things. He was teaching on these faithfully. Verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, this word withholdeth means restrains in the Greek. Now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. That, in the Greek, is to the end that. To the end that, or in order that, he might be revealed in his time. The Greek is in his appointed time. Now, there are two personas in this verse. The first one is who or whatever it is that's withholding or restraining. And the second one is he that is going to be revealed. And I believe the sense of this verse is this. Now you know what is restraining, so that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his appointed time and not before. Because remember, we read in Revelation, it was given him power to rule 42 months. So there was authority given to him, but not before his time. Not before his time. And so there is something that is keeping him from being revealed before that. There is something that is restraining him from having that power and authority before the appointed time for it to come, before the time that God has appointed. This is the sense of this verse. And Paul is saying, you know what this is. NAS says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And see, the him has to refer back to the Antichrist, because that's the only person they've really been talking about in this context. The man of sin, verse 3, who opposes God, verse 4. And now you know what is restraining, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his own time, in his appointed time. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. So Paul said, the mystery of lawlessness is already inwardly working. That's what the Greek actually has. Iniquity is lawlessness. It's the same word as sin back in verse 3, man of sin. So the mystery of anomia, the mystery of lawlessness, is already working. Even though the man of lawlessness was not there yet, the mystery was already there. Why? Because the devil was there. And the devil was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. And so he has been trying to work lawlessness from the very beginning. Indeed, he told Eve, you shall not surely die if you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's lawlessness. He has been working lawlessness from the very beginning. And world government, as early as Nimrod, and maybe even tried in the time of Cain, because Cain built the city Enoch and named it after his son Enoch. And a city right there in Genesis chapter 4. So the mystery has already been working. Throughout the thousands of years of history, the mystery of lawlessness has already been working. You've been able to see it come to culmination points in Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Roman world governments. It was already working. They were under that Roman government, one world government at that time. But even though it was working, there was something restraining that was keeping it from coming to fullness, from the man of sin coming and being revealed. And that's why he said, only he who now letteth. Now here again we have the word for restrain. Oh, I didn't point out that where it says does already work, the Greek is already inwardly or secretly working. See, that's why historians who are not Christians don't understand history. Oh, they may have the facts and the dates and the wars and the nations together, but they don't know that there has been an inward secret working of the mystery of lawlessness throughout time. And so Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already inwardly or secretly working. And see, that's where the liberals are so messed up. They don't see that, and they laugh at the mere thought of a one world conspiracy. They poo-poo the idea of even communism, which is certainly not inwardly working anymore, but it's outwardly working. They poo-poo the idea that they would want to take over the world. In fact, Phil Donahue said yesterday, he said, Robertson, do you really believe that the communists could be in Afghanistan and Poland and Angola and in South America and trying to infiltrate the United States of America all at the same time? He said,